For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, what is a community? If you look it up, a lot of the definitions are pretty lame. It's like people living in a certain area or people that have something in common. But that's not how I'm using the word here. When we speak of community in the New Testament sense, it's people who commune with each other. It's people who actually relate to each other. So, you know, Clintonville might be a community, and yet you don't know anyone there. You know, you see people, you don't know who they are. That's not the community of God's people. Our challenge is quite a bit higher than that. A group of people where we actually relate to each other at a pretty significant level. That's what Paul's writing about in this passage. We got started last week up here in verse 5 about how we're one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So God basically infused the basis for community is there. The fact that we actually have a linkage with each other on the spiritual level puts us way ahead. Then he started talking about this notion of spiritual gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And he gave us the imperative. Each of us is to exercise those gifts accordingly. God gave you that gift. Yes, it's enjoyable to use your spiritual gifts. It feels good. But it's not for me. It's for me to be able to give out to other people. And so I'm obligated to do that. That gift was given to me. And if I don't use it, I'm really holding it in contempt. That's wrong. And he goes through some gifts, some examples, prophecy, serving others, the gift of service, gift of encouragement, gift of giving, gift of leadership. We went through all this stuff last week. And so what follows is a list of imperatives like, okay, now you need to do this, 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 and this. And there's about 15 of them. So we're going to go through one by one, just make sure we understand what they are and what the implications are. And we should have a pretty good roadmap to building successful community. First is let love be without hypocrisy. A hypokrites is an actor in Greek. Their actors often wore masks on the stage. They're pretending to be someone that they're not. And this word, hypokrites, not like an actor, means it's not fakey. It's not put on. It's real. It's authentic. And we do not try to fake this. We talked some last week about how you go to some church meetings and they pretend like they, you know, greet each other, the group hug and stuff like that. And it's creepy because it's not real. You don't actually know these people. You don't care about them. They don't care about me. They have no idea what I'm going through. And so we're pretending something, and that is bad. It says don't do that. It needs to be the real thing. So he says also abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So abhorring what is evil shows us we're not just in a social support system here. This isn't a country club that we've joined, but there's a real moral dimension. And in fact, the backdrop for the community of God's people is spiritual warfare, where people are being destroyed, having their lives destroyed in this world. And we believe that evil is huge in our culture and every other one as well. And so we're here to try to get away from that and to cling to what's good instead. So we can think of Jesus saying in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. I remember somebody showing me that, and I had never noticed that it was works. I always thought let your light shine means, you know, learn to share your faith, learn to be persuasive. It's not what it says, that they may see your good works. And so doing good is pretty hard to argue with. And if you have a community of people who are doers of good, and everyone knows that, that gives you credibility right there. And so we are definitely after that, trying to think of good that we can do and doing it together. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. So to be devoted to one another, this John Stott says this philostorgos is the tender, warm affection which should unite the members of the family of God. Remember, Paul already went over back in chapter 8 how we were adopted as children of God. We are literally the family of God. We are literally brothers and sisters in the spirit. And so, again, we're not talking about a cold, distant, or simply functional community, but a warm-hearted community where love reigns. So that's going to take some investment. That's going to really involve some time. I don't think this is going to be that easy to do. The disengaged church. Going to a church where you don't know people there, maybe you know a few names, hey, in the lobby as you walk in, that's your contact for that week. Oh my God. Not exciting, drab, pointless. Why do we even come here? I could listen to this teaching online. I don't even have to be here. People in that setting are not going to be emotionally fed. You know, what do we do? I've been asked before, okay, so you Christians, you don't get drunk anymore. You don't get high or stoned anymore. You're not hitting the sheets and sleeping around anymore. So what do you do for fun? Answer, community of God's people, the relationships that God steps us into, which are emotionally gratifying way more than those other things ever were. And so, yeah, we love being together, love relating to each other, and that warm love. Give preference to one another in honor is really talking about the notion of a self-effacing. To be self-effacing means that instead of promoting self, you're actually diminishing self and promoting others. Basically, no ego trips, no competing, no ministry greed, if you know what that is. We're rather in the body of Christ. It's not me raising myself up. It's me raising other people up. How many people can I get under instead of how many can I get over? How many people can I raise up to take my place so that they're doing what I was doing? That's the key for us. Very unlike the world. Very, you know, the business world sure isn't that way. Professional world sure isn't that way. We've got something here. We're talking about something here that's otherworldly. It's of God. This is what Jesus did when he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we are imitating that. Not lagging behind in diligence. Spude. Or the verb spudazzo. You can almost tell what it means from the sound of it. Zeal. Yeah, diligence, that's kind of lame. I like zeal. And I think that this is important for one thing, because what we're talking about doing here is not going to be easy. Yeah, it's good, but it's not easy. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take withstanding disappointment. That didn't work like I thought it would at all. Coming back to invest more. It's going to be an all-out struggle for us to see this, the full vision that he's talking about here for the people of God. If we get this, if we get this fully going, it's, yeah, we're going to have to put in. That will take spude. Then he says fervent in spirit. Okay, NET translates it enthusiastic, which I think is probably better. I like that. Yes, to be enthusiastic. Zeal actually means to boil. And so it's talking about being passionate, putting the feeling in. You know, if we're just doleful, following God's pretty cool. You know, I really like it a lot. We're giving a mixed message that is so confusing. And people worry, well, what if it seems weird? And what if people getting carried away? And yet, we could see one of our friends down here this weekend. And we're like, what's wrong with him? Nothing. He's at the football game. Right? We have no problem with showing a little bit of a fervency in the right setting. But then if somebody's like, oh, cool, thank you, God. And you're like, oh, dude, get a grip. You're going fanatical. Yeah. I like to think of the notion of apathy or lethargy would be kind of the antithesis of this quality, where we're on fire, we're putting the feeling into it, going for it strong, yeah. Serving the Lord because even though building a community like this is rewarding and is enjoyable, that's not the reason we do it. We were sent out with a mission. Jesus himself commissioned his followers and told them to take his gospel to all peoples and to teach people to do everything that he had taught them. There's a lot of work to be done. Millions of people don't even understand what God's offering them. If they did, they would be highly interested in it, but no one's ever told them. And so we have a job that we're pursuing. Our existence is not an end in itself. Rather, the people of God are here because we're all moving toward a goal. Let's check out Philippians, where he writes about it there as well. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. That last part there, that's what we're reading about here. I love that, frankly. We're accomplishing something. We're doing something. To simply exist, to simply show up, and that's the point. It's not enough. What's cool is getting in with a team of fellow believers, and we are working together to accomplish the building up of the body of Christ. I really like that. I like working together with a group of people. And if it's just me working by myself, it gets boring after a while. Well, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope really should be rejoicing in anticipation, as we saw earlier in this book. The word hope is referring to our future life with God. And so hope is that we're going to go to heaven. We're going to live forever with God. It's the eternal perspective. It's the perspective where we realize the difference between pointless, passing, temporary things that are just here and then gone. You know, I got a briefcase with $1 million in cash in it. And I'm like, check it out. And you take it and you're like, whoa, that's a lot of money. Yeah, give it back. So that was a big waste of time, right? I held $1 million for a second. Didn't get to keep it. That's what we're doing with our lives. If we just go with the temporal value system, something happens, it's valuable for a minute, and then we give it back. That's not good enough. And that's not what God has given us. God has given us eternal significance. And so we comprehend that, and that makes us feel like going for it. This part, persevering in tribulation, for one, it assumes that there will be tribulation, right? And it's cool that we do it, get to do it together. So much better than having to withstand tribulation or suffer on your own. At least we can come together and there's some support there. But it does assume that there's going to be tribulation, that there's going to be some people are going to be down on our case. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be attacked. We're going to be hurt. And that's why we need to persevere. Devoted to prayer. Obviously, believers should pray together. But the important point here is devoted to prayer. This is a different kind of prayer. This isn't the kind of prayer where I pray when I feel like it. And this kind of prayer, it's prayer as the gateway to all ministry and service that we want to accomplish. And we understand that when I feel like praying, and also when I don't feel like praying, in both cases, I need to pray because this is what opens the floodgates of the power of God to enter what I'm doing. Without it, we're going down. We have to be persevering. We have to persevere in prayer. Jesus taught this. One reason we have to persevere in prayer is because we have an enemy who's very persevering. He's not going to quit. And so we can't quit. And we have to continue to meet that attack from the evil one. That means we need to be devoted to prayer. Times of prayer set up and to do it together. Verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. This is talking about generosity and giving to the poor. And giving in a way that's helpful to the poor, because as we all know, just simple handouts to poor people is not helpful. It actually creates dependency. It disincentivizes work and all the kinds of things that they need. What we believe that we have to do is something way more difficult, which is to go in and invest in communities of poor people, build the relationships, take the gospel in there. That's part of it for sure, because a lot of the causes of poverty are actually spiritual and moral, to raise up people, to disciple people in poverty until they can work their way out of poverty and stay out of it. That's a major task. That's going to be a decades-long task. And so we have engaged ourselves vigorously in this work in multiple different venues. We drop $3.5 million a year on this, working in poor communities. And it's great work. It's a great work. We're going to keep expanding because God's using it. Thousands coming to faith, and they're learning how to live their lives instead of squandering their money on booze or prostitution or all the other things that people do, to live lives that are increasingly healthy and keeping their families together instead of sleeping around, and all of the things that go into a healthy community. Very challenging work. Man, is this rough. Boy, is that tough. And yet people are devoting their lives to it, and the rest of us support them and pay the bill. Yeah, right there. And practicing hospitality. Hospitality might be a pretty lame translation here for philoxenia. Phileo is love, means love, and xenia, or xenoi, are strangers. Outsiders. This is how our church gets its name. Xenoids, sojourners, people from outside. And this is actually loving strangers, which I think goes way beyond the modern concept of practicing hospitality, which, you know, could just mean that I have a party at my house and some of the neighbors show up, and I'm even looking over and I'm like, I hate him. You know, hate that guy, idiot. It's still hospitality. No, that's not good enough for us. We're to love people that don't believe what we believe, who are outside of our group. We're not going to be ingrown. We're not going to be tribalistic and look down on outsiders. We need to engage and show love to them also inside the body of Christ and also outside. Verse 14, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so, wow, once again, the assumption is that there will be persecution. The people Paul was writing to were under persecution. In the early church, that was just a universal fact. They were under great pressure and persecution. Beatings, arrests, imprisonment, executions were not uncommon. Riots and mobs attacking people's homes. We don't get too much of that, but we might get a little harsh language now and then. And we're like, oh. Here's the thing, though. Yeah. So people might persecute us. They don't understand what we're doing. They think they're suspicious of it. And so they might attack. And we're called on to bless them back. So they're attacking me, but I'm blessing them. And in fact, doing good. Jesus warned here in Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. If you're really following God and speaking the truth for him, that should upset some people. It will upset some people. And if that's not happening, it's probably because you're tiptoeing around the truth and not actually uttering it. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So I guess this is just empathy, right? And it's also identification, because it hurts me that you're being hurt. I feel hurt by that too. The fact that you had a victory, that makes my spirit soar to see you get that victory. And so, that's basically, this is engagement. This is basically talking about engagement on the emotional level, where we care, let ourselves care enough to weep, enough to rejoice. We're not impassive, uncaring, distant. Yeah, 15, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. It's an idiom. I think NLT has it right. Live in harmony with each other. That's what it means to be of the same mind. Not fighting all the time, arguing, conflict. To live in harmony, yeah. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That was a huge problem in Roman culture. Very striated, very sensitive about social status. The patricians didn't want to associate with the plebes, and nobody wanted to associate with slaves. This is one of the things, according to Justo Gonzalez of Harvard, that frightened the Romans about Christianity and made them lash out, is that the Christians would welcome slaves, women, commoners into their fellowship, and they would hug them and call them brother and sister, and that was just like fingernails on the blackboard to Roman culture. They hated that. They feared that. They feared an uprising against the privileged class. But that's a revolutionary thing that we should have. In the body of Christ, there is no in crowd. Like, you remember in high school, there's the in crowd and nobody's allowed to talk to them. No cliques where people, you know, kind of elbow people out and so forth. Body of Christ is open to all who come. And they're open to be brought in and to love them, including some of them that are not that easy to love. Get a lot of problems, and we have to really take serious that we're not rejecting anyone out of here. We're accepting everyone, yeah, who wants to follow. 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So this is how this is talking again about our relations with those outside the church. Somebody does me evil. I want to get them back. I want to take revenge. Don't do that. Do the opposite. He says in the next verse, and if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's a value we have. Not to be fighting and I hate it when you see fundamentalist splinter groups on TV screaming and cutting people down. And that's against this verse right here. We're supposed to be trying to live at peace. Of course, there is the caveat as far as it depends on you. There are cases where some people just really don't want peace. Doesn't matter what you do. They're not gonna give it up. So we can accept that as long as we're confident before God that it doesn't depend on me. I've done all I can do. And he says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. So judging and wreaking revenge on people is not our business. We're not authorized to do that. God says, I'll take care of that part. First of all, you are guilty of sin just like this other person is. So who are you to judge that person? You're alike. That's why I need to take care of that part. The God who is not guilty of anything. And have that perspective. But this is really kind of hard sometimes. If you know, what if you were in a situation where your son or daughter got killed by an angry mob? Man, you would want to get those people. And it really is not an easy thing to not take revenge. But we can go even further than that. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And so this is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus taught as well. Somebody is doing me wrong. Somebody's attacking me. What's my move? Try to figure out how I can do good back. How I can serve that person. Be nice to them. Feed them if they're hungry. Whatever their needs are, if I can help meet those. And so you will be like heaping burning coals on your head. I've heard a bunch of far out interpretations of this, which I'm very skeptical about. I think it's just what it looks like. And you're sitting there, and the persecutor is sitting there saying, why do I keep attacking such nice people? What's wrong with me? And Paul was one of them. He was one himself, our author, who attacked and killed Christians. And apparently part of his reflection on that period is that the Christians would not retaliate. They would do good. And so this was the strategy. This was the strategy of the early church. And they won through the persecution coming down on them. We should think about that. And so, yeah. Finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's kind of the summary of this whole chapter. Everything he's been saying has been along these lines. If we keep doing good, if we keep showing love, we keep building in, if we're good even to our enemies, then we will overcome evil with good. Instead of letting evil overcome us. And that is the New Testament. That's a major New Testament teaching. So we're ready to draw a few conclusions on this lengthy list of things. For one thing, I think it is a beautiful picture to have a community of people where people really choose to be, to engage with each other, to love one another, to put the ego and the self aside, to accept all who come and not to be prejudicial. That'd be awesome. Be wonderful. If we follow God's logic, the body of Christ, the community of God's people, is what he has given us to overcome lonely drifting, where we're just an individual drifting around, not really close. You know, we have I've got 2,500 friends on Facebook. Most of them, I have no idea who they are. I'm kind of a friend whore on Facebook. I just say yes. I don't know who they are. So the notion of friend has kind of sunk down quite a bit. We're talking about real friends here, real friends, where we've taken the time to get to know each other, to become, even at a deep level, we've developed a trust that makes us feel like we're safe to open up about the things that I never tell anyone about. And we're finding grace and being received there. There's a book that has come out in the past year by Professor Jean Twenge of San Diego State. She's a sociologist. And the book's called iGen, and it has a paragraph-long subtitle that I didn't put up there. A very provocative book, because she is tracking. She's a generation specialist and has written a number of books on generation, different generations and what their characteristics are. They use massive government-funded surveys involving tens of thousands of people to get the data for these findings. And what she had, she's not a Christian that I know of. She doesn't speak as a Christian. I don't think she's a Christian. She's just a secular. She's a scholar. And she has some pretty amazing findings in this book that I think are pretty relevant to this discussion we're having tonight. I brought a few of her charts. This is the percentage of 12 to, this chapter, this comes from a section called An Epidemic of Anguish, Major Depressive Disorder, Self-Harm, and Suicide, which she says is like this erupting mental health crisis among people your age, students, high school and college students. Percentage of 12 to 17 year olds, a lot of them are high school because they can get the high schoolers to sit down and take these surveys. So they're easier to track. 17 year olds experiencing major depressive episode or major depressive episode with severe impairment in the last 12 months. And you see the dates across the bottom. And in most of these, that 2010, 2011 range is significant, and everything starts going bad from that point on. She thinks it has to do with the advent of the smartphone. That was the year that more than half of all people had smartphones. And of course, it's grown since then. And so a lot of the trends, the negative trends that she's tracking, have to do with the fact that instead of relating to people in a face-to-face way, people are staring at their screen. You'll go to the restaurant and see a whole family. Every one of them has the phone, or the kids have iPads or whatever. And that's how they spend the night, going out to dinner. Glad we went out to dinner together. That's great. This is the culture we live in. Here's another one. Students entering college reporting mental health issues. So, okay. There you have the second one. The middle one is a feeling overwhelmed, emotional health below average, several different measures. And you're really going, from less than 20% to more than 40%. In other words, doubling the incidence of serious mental health incidents. Here's the percentage of 8th, 10th, and 12th graders who mostly agree a lot that I often feel left out of things, or a lot of times I feel lonely. Well, isn't that interesting? Why would it shoot up like that? That's a major increase there. Again, we're talking about a doubling over just a few years. That's really fast. It's that 09 range again, and up through 15. Boy, things are going poorly. And so here I am connected. All my friends I'm Snapchatting with, and I feel lonely. I feel left out. And so there's a text. There's an argument, a way of life being advanced by our secular culture. And right now it looks pretty disastrous. It gets worse. Here's another chart where high school seniors, the top line is in-person social activities, which is declining. And the dark line on the bottom is using the internet 10 or more hours per week. Well, that's like everyone. And so that's soaring while the other one's declining. That might have something to do with some of the emotional problems people are having. She says the iGen is the first generation that knows nothing but the internet, has never known anything but that. They are at the forefront of the worst mental health crisis in decades, with rates of teen depression and suicide skyrocketing since 2011. Suicidal risk factors that I've been contemplating suicide, that I've attempted suicide, that I have a plan for suicide, are the suicide risk factors. She points out that suicide is carefully tracked and objective, not subject to people lying on surveys or anything like that. And so this is a rock-hard statistic, and it exactly correlates. The rise is the more hours per day you spend on your screen, the more likely you are to be suicidal or to be depressed and unhappy. This is the bottom line. And they go right up together. Now notice, just a little bit, less than an hour, no problem. Even an hour, not really a problem. But then you get more than that and it becomes obsessive and you're sucked into this world and it's depressing. And she has one after another. I just picked out a couple here. They worked out the relative risk of high depressive symptoms from these are statistical likelihoods. And in the surveys, what you're seeing here is that the black bars on the bottom are higher risk for depressive symptoms. And those are found with people in social networking is the worst. TV after that, and then internet, reading news off the internet. But all of those leading toward depression. And then all the others, the gray bars, exercise, religious services, great. They say, yes, it's happiness correlates with religiosity. Well, maybe if we're really close to God, we can even do better than religiosity. I would hope. Print media, reading a book, doing your homework, those all lead to positive feelings. Yeah, well, what is my point? First of all, you should read this book. You should read the whole book because it's just, you know, you're just being rocked and you see it. I mean, people, if you work with people, you see it, exactly what she's talking about. And most students will be like, yeah, they agree with it. And yet they can't stop and feel it's like a compulsion. She shows that students are losing sleep. They are sitting there with their phone in bed and staying up all night doing it, stuff like that, gaming, social network, browsing, chat, and so forth. And so what are we saying? Yeah, we're going to go a different direction than that. We're not crazy. We're not a cult. Because we want to have face-to-face real relationships with people? That's cultic? Bull crap. And I think, frankly, what God has served up here is way better than what our culture is serving up, and I think that's pretty objective. Remember, this isn't our idea. Remember back in verse 6, in His grace, God has given us different gifts and so forth. This isn't our idea. This is God's idea. And He's the one that's calling on us to bend to the task of really building community. You know, one of the biggest barriers to community is going to be myself. It's going to be my own selfishness. And so here I'm being called on to confront my selfishness and to adopt a different mode. Well, the last point I would rate is this is not unrealistic, because I do talk to people who are just like, well, that's just, you know, maybe they had time to do that in the ancient world. We're busy. We've got things to do. You know, they were busy too. People in the ancient world worked 12 hours a day and they worked 6 days a week. And they had children too. They had homes to take care of too. And they managed to do it. I feel like, you know, one of the biggest barriers is just not believing that it's really possible. Well, we know better than that. I loved, I was walking, I've had this experience a few times. I was teaching down at 4th Street at a cafe and went walking down 4th to our girl's house. And here, there would be a house here with a group of people up on the porch laughing and carrying on. And here there'd be another one. And then they, another one. And you could walk up to any one of them and say, hey, you guys seen us? Yeah. Where are you from? And right up the street, all the other houses are darkened. And, you know, some people look at that and they're like, what is wrong with them? You know, we should call the cops. Like, these people enjoying each other on the porch instead of sitting in front of their screen like they're supposed to be. And I think it's awesome. I love it. We have nothing to apologize about, and we actually have this right. We're right on this, because what we're doing comes directly from God. We didn't make it up. And so we should just continue to press ahead. And there you have Romans chapter 12. Yes, God, what an awesome picture, how we long for it. We already sense that we're partway there. It is real. We think of John's statement in his book, we love because he first loved us. And we can sense how true that is, Lord, if we just move deeper into your love, and you can teach us how to do this. That's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.